Okay, so today we'll have 8 weeks. Today we're looking at the sovereignty of God. How much control does God have? And then inability and the depravity of humanity. How fallen is humanity? God's sovereignty and salvation. Who chose who? Particular atonement. Why and for whom did Christ die? What does that mean? God's sovereign calling. Can we resist God's decree? In other words, when God ordains something like salvation, is it possible to sort of stiff arm and resist and alter God's plan? Number six, is it possible for a Christian to be a Christian and then not be, to fall away? The miracle of conversion, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? What's involved with the Holy Spirit and these kind of things? And then the last one, which is the big one, we'll get into it a little bit tonight, is God's sovereignty over evil. The Bible claims that God is perfectly good, all good. Number two, that he's all powerful. And if that is true, how can evil exist then? How is it possible for evil to exist, but God be totally powerful and good? That seems like a logical contradiction, so we're going to get into that. But we'll get into that last, and that's a really important question. So we have a lot of material to get through each week, but I invite you guys' questions and comments. We'll get right into it because we have a lot to cover. This class will be recorded if you know, for whatever reason, want access to that. We can get that to you. But tonight's lesson, and really the format of the class is, because a lot of us, some of our regular Cornerstone people, we've got a lot of questions about these topics. And so we're just going to go through Bible verses, and I'm not really going to say a whole lot except for what does the Bible say about these things. So I'm going to kind of flood you with scripture. Is that sign-up sheet going around still?
Yep.
Make sure you put on there if you want paper notes for the next 8 weeks, or if you want the notes emailed to you, and then you can do it that way. It's up to you, and I'll make sure and take care of that. So again, we're just going to flood you with Bible verses here and look at these topics. I realize as we go through tonight's lesson, especially, there'll be a lot of sort of moral dilemmas that will come up. I'm going to open this real quick here. There'll be some moral dilemmas certainly that come up, and that's normal. We're talking about God here. These aren't trivial matters, so we'll get right into it. By way of introduction, sovereignty, when we talk about what does it mean, the sovereignty of God, it's really what makes God God. It's what sets God apart from any other being. It's related to his omnipotence there in your notes. Omnipotence means God is all-powerful. He's infinitely powerful, but it goes farther than that, and it asks the question, to what extent does God exercise his infinite power? Is he sort of passive? Is he sort of watching things unfold and sort of intervening when he feels like it, when he gets angry or happy or sad or whatever? And there's a lot of possibilities here that philosophers and theologians have asked over the years. Letter I there, to what extent has God planned human history? What does the Bible say about that? How does he control it? What kind of control does he have? What is the nature of his knowledge? Does he just know what's going to happen, or does he actually control it, or something in between? Number two there, does that mean that human beings are puppets? Do they have free will? What does free will even mean? Does God sort of, do humans sort of have free will to decide, and God sort of responds? Does he exercise in sovereignty over everything except for the human will? And again, does that mean we can thwart his plan? Does God, number five there, act according to a plan he's already worked out? Does he decide what to do and how to respond as he sees things happen? And does God take risks? This is a popular view right now. And sort of liberal Christianity is the idea that God is sort of hopes for things to happen. And when a bad thing happens, he didn't know it was going to happen. And it's sort of just an unfortunate thing. And God was sort of an innocent bystander that comes to sympathize. So we're going to look at this, and are we partners with God who team up with him to unfold history and so on? Those are the questions that pop up. So let's just get right into it. What kind of control does the Bible say God has? And you can fill in the detail, the blanks there as you go. Letter A there, the scriptures are there's really total clarity that he has control over the smallest details. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision of the Lord. And speaking Solomon, they're speaking in at that 1000 BC, by 900 BC, the lot was just like dice. The scripture there is saying, even the rolling of the dice, God is sovereign over that. Matthew 10:29 there to 31. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet none of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very head of your hairs are numbered." Right? Even these seemingly insignificant things, God has control over. And I love R.C. Sproul. He says, "There's no maverick molecules in the universe. Chance is really, it's a pagan, unbelieving, non-existent concept. There is no such thing as lucky. I was lucky there. Wow, that was random chance." Those are foreign concepts. Okay, letter B, weather and geological events. Scriptures are clear about that. Job 37:4-5. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders his voice wondrously. Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire, talking about lightning. That's the Hebrew there is it's colorful language referring to God's control over lightning. He shakes the wilderness. Mark 4:37. This happened when Jesus and the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. He got up and rebuked the wind of the sea and said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So you see Jesus doing really intense things like controlling the weather by words. God is sovereign over weather. The animal world. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. Mark 10:29, are not two sparrows, again, that same verse, there are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet none of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. And we would expect this. The Bible's clear. God made the animals. He loves his creation. He's sovereign over them. Next, over every good thing that happens. Overall good, general good. Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Right? We joke around sometimes that someone who doesn't love God and someone who does, when you're skiing, they can both equally enjoy a good powder day. You know, the guy who doesn't love God, he doesn't have boilerplate in front of him constantly, and the other guy has powder. They both get to ski the good powder together. Why? Because God causes good for all people, no matter what their spiritual persuasion is. Every good thing, James 1:17, given in every perfect gift is from above. Right? So God is totally sovereign over good things to happen to everyone. And really, one thing we're going to get into in next week and the week after is, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's a flawed question in the first place. That's a non-existent question. It's a non-existent dilemma. The question is actually, why don't more bad things happen to bad people? That's really the question that the Bible puts forth, that there is no such thing as a good person, that Christ was the only good person. And again, stay tuned. We'll get into that next week when we're looking at the depravity of humanity. Letter E, the events of the nations, just of countries, whatever happens in countries. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. Psalm 33, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plan of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Letter F there, war. The outcomes of war. Again, Solomon writing in Proverbs 21, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And again, you see throughout history, especially Israelite history, the Jews being outnumbered time and time again in battle, and somehow miraculously, because of God intervening and controlling, they end up winning a lot of these battles. Letter G, governments. God is sovereign over government. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And then in Romans 13, 1-2, every person, Paul writes here, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's pretty, I'll resist comment in relative to our protesters and this kind of thing going on, but we'll continue anyways. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation in themselves. This does not mean that God is pleased with the intricacies and every single action and impulse of every government. It does mean he is sovereign over them, though, that God has put government into place. And I know some of you are thinking, well, there's just lights coming on, moral dilemmas of how can God, who is perfectly good and desires for people to repent and turn to Christ and live godly lives, how can you be pleased with wicked governments, with the things that happen there? We'll get to that. Okay, we'll attempt to fully resolve that in Lesson 8. And then this one's interesting in Ezra. This was in 5th, 6th century BC, Ezra 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Persia was like the United States of America in 6th century BC. They were the world power. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus didn't even worship God. He was not a God worshiper. Nevertheless, God moved in his heart to send the Jews who were captive in Persia to go back to their land and rebuild Jerusalem. To rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Right? So he decrees this building of the temple in 538 BC. Why? Because God is sovereign over government. Okay, letter H, business success. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. He gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Our financial situations. This one's interesting. Proverbs 22. God is not a communist. Look at this. Proverbs 22, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Okay. Individual human decisions, including both sinful and righteous actions. This is one's interesting. This is, again, about 900, a little later, B.C., where Israel, the Jewish kingdom, is split. For the first time, it was united, but it splits. Look at this. Then Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And the king answered, what happened is King Solomon had died, and one of his sons was taking over. And his son, the advisors, who were Solomon's advisors, are saying to his son, "Look, man, Solomon's reign, yeah, the country was successful, but the labor laws and everything was harsh. Like, can you ease up on us a little bit?" Verse 13, the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. Watch this, verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah and the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay, not hard to understand there what's going on. Difficult maybe to embrace that, but it was a turn of events from the Lord. Okay, and I'll make a few comments on the implications of all these things at the end here. Proverbs 16, the plans of the heart belong to man. In other words, we think things, we have intentions and motives, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Interesting. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The counsel not meaning advice, meaning what he's decreed for to happen. Again, Proverbs 21 there, we read that already. And then Jesus here talking the night before he was crucified in Matthew 26:24-25. The Son of Man, which is just a name Jesus would call himself. It's from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written. In other words, be crucified. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said, you have said it yourself. So it was already written that this would happen, that this was going to happen to Christ. In other words, it was a done deal. And you see this major tension there. Christ is saying, it would have been better for that guy if he hadn't been born. Was it his fault he was born? No. It was not his fault he was born. Was it his fault he was committing this action? Absolutely. Sure was. How does that work? We'll get there. Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times," really foretelling Peter what was going to happen. Okay, so God is sovereign over human decisions, good and bad. Also just birth and death. Genesis 21, 1 through 2. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, Abraham's wife, right? In 2200 BC, plus or minus. As he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. Sarah conceived. Again, keep in mind she's 90 here. Okay, a total miracle. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time, which of which God had spoken to him. This is God's doing. Same with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." And it happened. And the same thing with Mary there in Luke 1. Coming to Mary, said, "This is what's going to happen." God caused it, the birth of Jesus. Also, death, the appointed time for people to die. Look at this in Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you." Hananiah was saying, this is before the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, and Hananiah is saying, "Oh, it's not going to be bad. Just, it's going to be happy, self-esteem kind of thing. Don't, nothing bad's going to happen. You're good." Jeremiah says, "It's not going to be that. The Lord has not sent you. You've made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year, you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. This one's interesting. It's one we don't talk about that much, but false signs, dreams, visions, and prophecies. What about things like when a miracle happens and someone says, "Well, I'm of the Lord, I'm going to do this miracle, watch this," and has a vision or a dream, and I saw this thing happen. Does that mean that automatically, you know, this person is sort of infallible? Deuteronomy 13. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," says, "Hey, I dream this thing and then it happens." Like, I'm almost foretelling the future. They perform some miracle. "And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you." And then he says this, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." That is a statement of sovereignty. God is intervening here and working. Why? To test you.
So I have a question here.
Yeah.
In this sentence, it's putting prophets and dreamer of dreams on an equal footing.
Sure is.
So as an average person, how are you supposed to know which person's a prophet? I think the prophet is absolutely speaking the word of God.
Yeah, it's a good question.
Dreamer of dreams is not speaking the word of God.
It's a good question. Someone have any idea? Someone want to answer that? What's that? It is Old Testament, yeah.
I mean, are there any prophets today?
Well, prophet per se, it means someone who speaks forth the word of God, like someone who's gifted to preach the Bible and, you know, with power and accuracy and authority. Here it's talking about foretelling something, like, "Hey, this is going to happen," and it does. Right? What he's basically saying, he's putting them all in the same category, basically saying, look, if something sort of miraculous happens, someone says it's going to happen and then it does, like coming from their own dream, their own foretelling, whatever it might be, and it does happen, that doesn't automatically mean, especially if they say, "Let's go after these other gods," that, you know, they should be authentic, as it were.
And that's clear to prophet or dreamer of dreams.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Okay.
Worship idols. Period. Yeah. The end.
So that's why when we let Scripture govern what we
do. Just a second, Brian. Exactly.
So if they're saying something contrary to Scripture, no.
Yep.
Out of the way.
Exactly. Well, I saw this happen, and this guy did this. Doesn't matter. Does it contradict God's word? If it does, invalid.
Yeah, and sort of thinking about, you know, in the archival way here, back in the day, so to speak, somebody says something and it comes true.
Yeah.
Somebody says blood turns to water, and it does.
They sure.
Go, wow.
And the difference, the difference
the
there
the
is.
Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Or,
yep.
I'm not too sure. Let me think.
But the difference with some of the Old Testament prophets and some of the New Testament prophets in the first century when they were doing crazy miracles is those were authenticating their message, and their message was always turn to Christ, follow right. This, follow the God of the Bible.
Someone says turn to these other gods.
Exactly.
You say it yourself because you see wonders.
Don't listen. Brian, did you have a question?
Yeah, a couple more of those little worksheets and maybe a pen.
No more worksheets. We ran out. Apologize for that. That won't happen next week, though.
Never mind, I don't need a pen.
Okay. Sorry, man. Yeah, next week, if you've signed up here, I'll either email you electronically the notes or bring some paper ones next week. I apologize, guys. I wasn't expecting this many people. Yeah, right.
Can I add something, and maybe you can correct me on this?
Sure.
But the concept of even dreams and visions being going after other gods, mm-hmm. you can put that dream or that vision above serving God, and it's a test
exactly.
from God to see if you're really trying to fulfill his work through you as opposed to you
sure.
fulfilling your own work
sure.
to create your own purpose.
Sure, yeah, there's too much subjectivity in it. Yeah, there's too much subjectivity, the bottom line. Dreams are not absolute determiners of truth anymore. They're as cool as they are, they're just dreams. I had a great dream two nights ago about skiing some deep powder. That doesn't mean it's going to snow tomorrow on the pass 4 feet and we're going to go ski powder, though I'd like that to come true. And even if it did, it would not mean that I'm some sort of demigod or whatever. Okay? And this one's interesting. Go ahead, Steve.
I was just going to say, looking at that passage in Deuteronomy, all that they would have had to read as far as God's word back then was, the Pentateuch, right?
Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers.
Right, and so maybe at one point it was God's plan to reveal things, scripture through dreams, possibly Moses, however that worked, but we have the word now.
Exactly. Yep, amen. That's a great point. When the Bible, when God's word wasn't complete yet, all 66 books, God is speaking to people to give revelation, to guide and direct, and to finally put the canon, the 66 books, forever etched in stone. Now that that's done, we got everything that God has said. 1 Kings 22, watch this one. Micaiah said, and what's going on here is you have Israel split to the northern and southern kingdom, Judah and Israel, and they're deciding whether to go to war here. And so they gather the prophets, the Jewish religious guys. They say, what should we do? Should we go to war? Ask the prophets. They know. They're the holy men. Micaiah, one of the prophets, says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab? Ahab was one of the wicked rulers and one of the kings. Who will entice him to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. In other words, I'll trick him. I'll counsel him to go to war when he'll lose and die. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Then he said, you're to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster among you. So there is, in the scene here, there is 400 prophets saying, oh, Ahab, you're a wonderful king. Go, you'll have victory. And God's saying, no, they're all wrong because I basically saying they're demon possessed. And I allowed a demon to go into 400 of them so that they would falsely give false counsel to Ahab. But in his mercy, he gives Micaiah there to speak the truth. One versus 400, something like that. Okay. So the occurrence of a dream, sign, or vision that comes true is in no way affirmation that we're to rely on these things, right? Well, letter M, the creation of the universe. This is simple. Genesis 1:1 is one of the most profound statements of sovereignty. In the beginning, God. Right? That alone settles it. Meaning, he was the only one. There was no one else. He created the heavens and the earth. He is self-existing. He's eternal. When did he begin? He did not begin. He is always was God. He always is. He's eternally self-existing being. Now, he's the cause of all causes, you might say, and he himself has no cause. In the beginning, God. And Satan and demons, kind of saw this already, Job 1 and Job 2. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, speaking of Job, is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And so Satan comes to God in heaven one day, and it's like, hey, man, there's this guy Job. He says he loves you, but let me test him, and I bet I could get him to deny you and to turn against you. God says, okay, you can do that, but you can't kill him. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Okay, and this is important. Well, let me say Mark 5 real quick. Seeing Jesus from a distance, this is a demon-possessed guy. He runs up and bows before him and shouts in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me. And this is important because some charismatic theology teaches the sovereignty of Satan. Our mother church, at one point, we had a mass exodus of people come from a sort of Pentecostal charismatic church. And they came and they were saying, I can no longer live under the sovereignty of Satan. This church is teaching that, you know, you You have to sort of exercise authority and claim it over Satan and claim miracles, and you have to battle against Satan, and he has all this power over you, and good luck, sort of. And they said, we can no longer live. This is an oppressive sort of thing to live under. It's impossible. And the reason they couldn't live under that is because they weren't ever called to. God is sovereign over Satan, right? We're not called to do battle against Satan. We let God take care of that. We're called to worship and honor God.
Sovereign over Satan, right?
Right.
Sovereign, period.
Exactly. Yeah, amen. The punishment of unbelieving. Psalm 11, upon the wicked he'll rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And then Revelation 20, this is looking into the future, when what happens is everybody will be resurrected, is what's going to happen in the end times. Those who trusted in Christ to eternal life, those who didn't, eternal death. And this is Jesus sitting on the throne here. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him, Jesus, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So it's a fair judgment. It's a sovereign judgment. Christ is the judge. They're judged only for what they have done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So a very sobering scene that will happen, just as sure as we're sitting here. And God, one reason God gives this is to show not only his sovereignty over the punishment of the unbelieving, but to give all the unbelieving the opportunity to receive the free gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. Okay. Letter P, evil. And this is one that's tough. This is not an easy one to swallow. Evil, like evil actions by people. God is sovereign over sin, over the sin of the universe. Doesn't mean he's the author of it. And again, we'll address all this in Lesson 8. But a few things from Exodus 9, 10, and 11. Remember, Pharaoh is seeing Moses do these miracles, and he's like, nope, God's not real, nope, God's not real, nope, God's not real. Why? And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. There's some tension in that passage. Why should Pharaoh be, you know, punished if the Lord is hardening his heart? Great question. We'll get there in Lesson 8. Okay, this is tough. And then Ecclesiastes 7:14, this is Solomon again. He says this, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Yeah, pretty straightforward statement there. God is sovereign over evil. Then why does he allow it? We'll get there. Answer to prayer, letter Q. Hezekiah here is one of the king of Judah. And you have King Sennacherib of Assyria coming to conquer his nation. You praise the Lord, O Lord, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says Lord, the God of Israel, because you've prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, by the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come to this city. I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant's David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So God is the one. God answered the prayer by killing the entire Assyrian army here. Right? No, there's no mistake about the sovereignty there. And then, of course, Matthew 6. Jesus is teaching on prayer. He's saying, look, Gentiles seek after these things, worrying about fun and clothing and food. He says, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Seek his kingdom and he'll add these things to you. In other words, he answers prayer. He'll take care of you. Also, letter R, the good of believers, even in trials. God is sovereign over this. Genesis 50:20, when Joseph, Jacob's son, gets really thrown into slavery and then taken to Egypt. He's in prison in Egypt about 1800 BC for years. And then, of course, Joseph says these famous words in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, speaking to his brothers, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Ultimately, what happened was Jacob and his family, they're about to die in Israel, but because Joseph went there, was in prison, he rose up, became part of Egyptian royalty. He was able to bring his family in, and they were saved because of what God did with Joseph. And then Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even evil, even trials, even struggle, even bad things that happen, God causes them to work for good. But notice the qualifier there, those who love him. All things do not work for good for those who do not love God. Right? Letter S, the spiritual gifts of believers. God, he gives certain gifts in certain measure. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. Divine illumination, which means really the ability of believers to savingly ascertain truth from Scripture, to read the Word of God, and not just to understand it, but to savingly embrace it and to know God from it. That is an act of the sovereign rule of God. Look at Psalm 119:18 there. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your word. The psalmist is asking God to help him understand and embrace and obey Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:10, for to us, meaning believers, Paul says, God revealed them things from Scripture through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. I mean, this is an act of revelation. God giving us the ability to understand and embrace his word savingly. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Okay, you can read that in letter U. This one's very important. We'll deal with this, I think, in week 4 or 5. The progressive sanctification and eternal security of believers. Lesson 6. Meaning, can you be going to heaven through faith in Christ and then not be because of committing some later sin and fall away? Can that happen? No, it cannot happen. And God is sovereign. God is the one that secures that, right? God, we do not earn our salvation, so we do not maintain it to heaven. Now, having said that, as we're going to see in our lesson tonight in Galatians 5, all who genuinely are converted to Christ will grow and will manifest evidence of that, of godliness and so on. Yes, we'll struggle, but there will be sort of proof for that. And Jesus says this, John 15, I'm the vine. You're the branches, talking to believers, meaning like you have this unity, this organic unity with me. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, where fruit is a metaphor for good works. And then watch this, for apart from me you can do nothing. That means good works. It's impossible, what he's saying, for anyone to do good apart from being in union with Christ as God defines good. What does that mean next week? Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, until you go to heaven. God is sovereign over that, thankfully. Because if you were sovereign over maintaining your salvation, you would have lost it the day you received it. Yeah? So would I. Good and compassion on people. God is sovereign over that. He delights to be compassionate. Who remembered us in our low estate, Psalm 136, 23 and 25. For his loving kindness everlasting, he has rescued us from our adversaries. He gives food to all flesh and so on. The goodness of God, he is sovereign over that. Salvation, in other words, coming to Christ, God is sovereign. He is in control of that. More on this in lesson 3, John 6:65. Jesus is saying, for this reason, and he's speaking to religious people here, interestingly, religious people who are not saved. For this reason, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. In other words, you can't be saved unless God the Father has already decreed that it should be. Ephesians 1, 4-5, just as he, God, chose us, believers, in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, and the Greek phrase there, foundation of the world, it just means creation. Before creation happened, before the universe was made, it says God already chose those, that we would be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption, meaning being brought from unbelievers into the family of God through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. It's that an act of kindness that he did that. Again, more on that in lesson 3. How does that work? We'll get there. The daily operation of everything in the universe. Everything from dark matter to atoms to electrons to planets and galaxies, everything. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of his glory, meaning Christ, the God-man Christ, is the exact image of God. and upholds all things by the word of his power. So God, there's a popular view that God's like a watchmaker. He just sort of threw everything to go, spins it up like a watch and just lets it unfold. That is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches God has total, like intimate, sovereign oversight, every second of every detail everywhere. Okay, he's not a watchmaker. Not only that, all future events. Did you have a question, Russell? I saw you were going, maybe not. Okay. All future events.
More than one.
All right. All fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. The Messiah, destruction of various cities. I just threw a few in here. There are hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled that really declare God is just totally sovereign. And if you think about it, these events coming to pass that have been foretold are infinitely greater miracles than making an axe head float. Because you have to monitor and orchestrate every infinite detail of a person's life and countries and cities and everything involved to come together for this thing to happen. That is a vast miracle, an infinite miracle. And that's called, theologically, that's called divine providence and orchestrating these things to happen. I give a few here, prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Jeremiah said this in 626 BC. He said, look, this whole land, Judah, will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And once these 70 years are complete, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. I'll make it an everlasting desolation. All right, now 20 years later, the Jewish nation goes into captivity. 20 years after he spoke this. Jerusalem's first capture of the Babylonian invasion. And then not only that, 70 years later, after 605 BC and 535, Cyrus, as we read there earlier, says, go back. He doesn't just let them, he commands them. Go back to Jerusalem now, 70 years to the year. Okay, this is spoken a century before it happened, fulfilled. An impossible thing to just happen. Okay, Isaiah 44:28-45:1. This one's interesting. This is Isaiah speaking around 700 BC. He says, God says this, foretelling, it is I who says of Cyrus. This guy, Cyrus, isn't born yet. This is 150 years before Cyrus is born. He is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, he is anointed, whom I have taken by my right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so his gates will not be shut. So again, Isaiah speaks this prophecy in 700 BC, and it comes true in 538 BC, about 150-ish years later. Okay? A very powerful prophecy. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, speaking of, again, about, you know, 700 BC, the prophecy of Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. 700 years later, Christ dies on the cross. Again, an impossible work apart from divine providence. And then Daniel 9. This one is huge. Daniel, this is a 400-ish BC. You are to know and discern, God is speaking here, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, again, that's, let me read the rest of it. Until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and moat, even the times of distress. In the Hebrew word there for week, it doesn't actually mean week. It means just a generic chunk of some period of seven things, whatever that might be. And what happened was this, 44 to 45 BC was the year that Artaxerxes, king of Persia, decreed to Nehemiah, who was a Jew living in captivity there, to return to Jerusalem. Okay, 445 BC. 62 plus 7 is 69. 69 times 7, 7 being periods of years, 7 periods of years is 483 years. With the Jewish calendar, which was a 360-day calendar, you add that together. From that day that Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, go build Jerusalem and the wall, you add that together, that's the exact day that Jesus came in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem a few days before he was crucified. To the day. The exact day. Again, just an impossible act except for divine providence. God is sovereign over these things. Okay, and if God is sovereign over these kind of things, he's sovereign over everything. Because it is absolutely impossible to orchestrate everything necessary to make this event happen on the very day. And then you can go and read Daniel 11. Just tons of prophecies fulfilled. The Persian kingdom, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. If you've got a MacArthur study Bible, breaks it all down. A fascinating study. Fascinating study. And the only way that unbelieving Bible scholars get around this is they say that the book of Daniel was actually written in 200 BC instead of 400 BC, but there's zero evidence for that. All the archaeological evidence point to it's written 400-ish, 5th century BC. God's own exaltation in the universe, he's sovereign over, cease striving, know that I'm God. And then, of course, everything, guys. Absolutely everything. The Lord, Psalm 103, has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115, he does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46, remember the former things, long past. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. It's safe to say that if you can constantly control weather, create the world, cause the future to come to pass exactly how you said it, you get to be God. You're God and no one else is, if that can happen. The crucifixion of Jesus, God is sovereign over that. Look at Acts 2 here. This is Peter preaching, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then watch what he says. You nailed him to a cross. You godless men, you put him to death. Well, I thought God for predetermined this. He did. But godless men nailed him to the cross at the same time. Okay. And Peter keeps right on preaching. He doesn't stop and say, wait a second, how does that work out? Acts 4.
So if no godless man had stepped up and said, we'll do it, and then nails are right here, hammers over here, then it couldn't have come down.
Exactly. That's exactly right.
But God already knew that godless man would step up and do that.
He had already more than knew. It says predetermined. The Greek word there means like set beforehand. Yep, absolutely. Acts 4, 27 and 28. The young believers in the first century praying. In response to persecution, they said, truly in the city that are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the other peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Again, this does not mean God personally does everything that occurs, but he is totally sovereign over it. Okay? Now, let's talk about some implications. We've got a few minutes left here. The sovereignty of God, we could speak of this by way of his decree. The decree of God, it means his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that's just taken from the Westminster Catechism, written in the 1600s there. That's a great definition. Sovereignty means absolute rule, one that exercises supreme authority, possessing supreme power. That's everything we've seen. God is sovereign over every second, every event, every person, every molecule, at all time. Everywhere in all the universe. That's what this means. And one of my friends, Jesse Johnson there, I quoted him. He says, you can never ascribe to God too much sovereignty. It's a good statement. You can never say God is too sovereign. We can struggle with that fact, but it's true. Letter B, does God act according to a plan he's already worked out? He carries out exactly what he's predetermined without deviation. That's the way the universe works. And I would propose to you this, if the universe does not work that way, the universe cannot exist. Cannot exist. It's impossible for existence to be a reality if God is not carrying out specifically every event that he has already predetermined. Okay, you can't have random chance. It is a totally irrational concept. And we'll get more into that. Does God decide what to do and how to respond as he sees the universe unfold? No. He does not do that. He has ordained all things. Does God take risks and hope for a certain outcome and sort of hope things happen? What do you guys think? What have you seen from the scriptures? Just from the scriptures, whether or not you agree with it. Does he? Does he take risks? I hope things happen this way. Absolutely not. Yeah, a risk taker means I'm going to do this thing and I'm not sure what exactly is going to happen. It's an unbiblical concept. Are human beings puppets? Do they have free will to decide in light of all these things? Where it says God even holds the heart of a human being in their hand, in his hand, and can steer it how he wants. Are we puppets? Do we have free will to decide? And so God works with them. And though God does know the future, how do we resolve the tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty? Just a few thoughts here.
How do we, if on the previous page we're talking about, obviously God doesn't personally do everything
right.
That happens, but man is weak and sinful.
Absolutely.
And how is it that good versus evil persons are chosen by God to make
great.
Things turn out the way God has set in motion?
It's a great question. Yeah, it's a great question. Anyone want to give a shot at that?
Everybody's given a chance to do good, to hear good, but some people decide against it.
Yeah,
how
we
do that.
Yep, that's good. We again, we'll deal with that at length in lesson 8. Anyone want to give, throw out just a short, brief answer, maybe with a Bible verse attached to it? Let's go ahead. The Bible is not a tensionless book. The universe is not a tensionless place. Your life is not a tensionless life. Existence is not a tensionless existence. Right? There's a lot of tension. Go ahead.
I would just rephrase that. I would say everyone does bad and does bad continually except through Christ, through whom you can finally do good. So in other words, not all men are as evil as they can be. But that certainly doesn't mean that I forgot where I was going with that.
Here's the thing.
You were talking before about not so much why bad things happen to good people, but why don't more bad things happen to
exactly.
bad people?
Exactly.
Because the other ways.
Yep. And really, it's going to take this whole class to flesh out that question, Russell. It's going to take this whole class and your whole life and all eternity, actually.
What about Romans 8? God causes all things to work together for good. So when there's good in me through Jesus and I'm displaying his good works through me, then therefore it puts good onto more people and there's more good and then more people get saved and there's more good. So it's this giant working system towards the greater good when you're working together according to his purpose.
Yep, and what I would add to that, sort of, is Romans 9 talks about how evil is not authored by God, but he is sovereign over it for his good purposes, for a greater and greatest good to come about. And again, I know that there's a lot of tension there, but hang with us till lesson 8, and we will show you. The greatest evil in the world brought about the greatest good. That's one of the main stories of the universe, the crucifixion of Christ. Let me show you some of these points here, and this might help a little bit. It might not, though. Letter I. Scripture, for one thing, never says we're puppets, nor that any individual sort of has some outside force causing us to act against our will. Right? It's never like, oh, I want to do this, but I'm feeling this robotic string pull me in this direction. None of you have ever felt that in your life, and Scripture never sort of never teaches that, in the sense that you're a robot. Now, you might argue being under the influence of certain substances I was, but that's a different story. Okay. We are individual creatures, letter two there, who make decisions with real consequences. Okay, you're not a wind-up. Do we have a free will? It depends what you mean by free, I guess. And again, this whole class will answer it with this whole class. But there is no verse in the Bible that says we are free and outside of God's sovereignty, if that's what you mean. However, again, we are free in the sense that we make willing choices that have real effects within the bounds of the universe and everything happening therein. So is human will free or bound? It's both. We never sin under divine compulsion, but freedom of our will is in bondage to our sin, which will be next week. What do you mean by that? Come back next week. And I love what John Feinberg says. He says, look, if the act is according to the agent's desires, then even though the act is causally determined, in other words, God is sovereign, it is free and the agent is morally responsible. That's a helpful statement. That is spot on right there. Even though God is sovereign over it, okay, that's what it means to be causally determined. It is free, and the agent is responsible for that act. Does anyone have any questions about that statement or want to add to that? I see some people smiling. Why are you smiling? Do you like that statement?
Well, it gives you personal responsibility.
Exactly.
You have personal responsibility. Yeah. You do have choice.
Mm-hmm. Bottom line.
Put in bad circumstances.
Yep. Exactly. Now, 7. Ultimately, we cannot, here's the thing, guys, we cannot fully understand the relationship of the sovereign will of God and the free decisions of sinful man. In the sense of being able to step by step understand the intricacies of start to finish. Okay, and I think this is I. Howard Marshall. He gives this quote here, number 8. The basic difficulty is that of attempting to explain the nature of the relationship between an infinite God and finite creatures, us. Our temptation is to think of divine causation or God's sovereignty in much the same way as human causation, and this produces difficulties as soon as we try to relate divine causation and human freedom. It's beyond our ability to explain how God can cause us to do certain things or to cause the universe to come into being and behave as it does. And so I would say this, number 9, the tension exists with perfect harmony in the sovereign, infinite mind of our good, merciful God. And that alone, not in your ability to harmonize it all, we have peace in God and give praise to God. Bottom line. Okay? How can God be sovereign, good, and evil exist? Lesson 8, letter G. Every sin then, we'll come full circle here. Every sin, is, in a sense, some kind of assertion of self-sovereignty, of rejecting, stiff-arming God's rule and asserting my own sovereignty, of trying to play creator rather than assume my good and perfect role as creature. Every sin. I'm raising up my banner in self-nomination of sovereign. It's sovereignty treason. I just threw an example here. Complaining, for example, is contention for sovereignty. Every act of complaining and grumbling is a declaration that God's sovereign action, both in the specific realm and general, is insufficient. That I could do better than this God. I know more. I have more wisdom.
Complaining generally, like, or just complaining that God is not treating his chosen people correctly.
What do you think? What do you guys think? Yeah, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. It's not that God isn't saying bad things never happen. Right?
Saying recognize my sovereignty.
So it's not,
exactly.
So it's an undermining of God's sovereignty.
Exactly.
A lack of trust in God then to say, well, I really wish I didn't have to do this, but I am going to do it.
Exactly. I'll do what I want. That's what every sin is.
I'll do what I want, but I don't want to do this. I'm
in
resistance to this right now, and I'm having a hard time with it, but I am going to do it.
Sure.
I'm going to give in to God's sovereignty, but or acknowledge it.
Sure.
But darn it, I wish I didn't
have to. Yep. And there's always a struggle. You know what I mean? There's always a struggle. We're going to talk about that in the text in our lesson today. But look at watch these verses here. Here's the thing, letter H. Human beings are not sovereign, nor are we God. Verse 1 of Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Bring forth James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will even live. To go out this door and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Okay, so then the appropriate response is trust and faith, guys. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, look at Romans 9. Paul is struggling with this question, the sovereignty of God and human affairs. And he's anticipating an argument. Look what he says there. Verse Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is the answer to that question. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, like the pottery won't say to the potter, why did you do that? He won't say that. Instead, he'll say this, Job 42. And this is Job as a man who suffered probably more than any of us ever will. Job says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the right response. Very difficult one. But that is the response to sovereignty. I don't question God. I worship him. I worship him that he would work all things for his glory. Like Romans 8:32 there. He who did not spare his own son. The second verse there, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he also not also with him freely give us all things? A God who sends his son to die on the cross for us. And then Revelation 21, we won't read it, but to give us all the opportunity that we do not deserve eternal life. That's a God who can be trusted. Maybe one last quick question or comment. Again, this is the study is comprehensive, guys.
One of my favorite sayings, this sort of idea of randomness, you know, the watchmaker, maybe a little more setting things in motion and knowing exactly what's going to happen, but still just kind of letting loose. Chaos is infinitely complex order.
I like that. Infinitely complex order, which means there's an order, capital O, behind the chaos. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time to look into your word. Thank you for everyone that was able to make it. Lord, I pray you would bless them. These are big questions, and when we come up against something that is infinite, we would not possibly have the arrogance to claim that we should be able to fit it all into our little puny minds. Give us the strength, Lord, to trust in Christ and to have faith, Lord. As things are hard and it is difficult, Lord, bless us now as we go to worship you in the main service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.